Good to see the saints gathering together in good numbers like this around God's Word. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Word of the Lord, the Word of Samuel came to all Israel. We said last evening that's really the closing clause of chapter 3. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." They said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines. There have been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." It came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. He was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pangs came upon her. About the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel. The ark of God is taken." The Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts. The chapter we have before us should occupy our minds for this evening and tomorrow evening. The tragedy of losing the ark. I suppose the ark, in the midst of the camp, was only a piece of furniture. It was only a wooden box, covered with gold, with a mercy seat, made of gold thereupon. But between the cherubim of the mercy seat was the light of the Shekinah glory, evidence of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And in this chapter, they lose the ark. The one thing that seems to have brought about the death of old Eli was not so much that the Israelites had fled. That was a tragedy. A great slaughter among the people. That was a tragedy. Hophni and Phinehas slain. That was a tragedy. But it was when they said the ark of God was taken. The shock was so great for this priest in Israel. Poor, aged, lazy man that he was. He fell from his seat and broke his neck. A man who, in spite of his failures, had a great love for the ark of God. And the ark of God was there. His daughter was with child. The shock of the events seemed to have brought on rapidly her bringing forth. When she brought forth a child, they said to her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But that didn't interest her. She didn't regard it. The end of our chapter tells us twice over that she named the child. A name that meant the glory is departed. For the ark of God was taken. So here's a man and his daughter who have a great love for a conscious realization of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And they'd lost that. And life wasn't worth living anymore. They'd lost that. And the joy of bearing a man child meant nothing. The only thing that mattered to those two was the ark of God. That's the story of our chapter. We'll go into its detail. But shall we first of all allow that truth to grip our soul? The ark of God, the symbol at least, for the realization of the presence of God in the midst of his people. That was taken. That ark never again returned to that tabernacle. Never. God abandoned the ark in Shiloh. Never again was there the conscious presence of God there in the midst of his people. That ark went on long journeys and never returned to a house of its own until David builded it a house. Tragedy of losing the consciousness of the presence of the Lord. I suppose it would be true to say that in the majority of your halls, both in Canada and the United States, you exhibit in a very prominent place where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. A text that tells of the presence of God
in the midst of his people.
Claiming to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we take the text and we claim the Lord is here. My dear brethren and sisters, is there not a danger that that text becomes a symbol? A cliche? A thing we claim like claiming the presence of the Ark of God? There came a moment in Israel's history when they could still claim to be God's people. They still had the tabernacle in the midst of their nation. The Ark was taken. There was no longer the presence of God in the midst of them. Is it not possible that you and I might gather with the text, not be conscious that the Lord is here? Lose in our gatherings the reality of this, while we stick to the form and the ritual. But these people in this chapter lost the consciousness of the presence of God. Let that challenge our hearts. Have we only a text to say he's here? And if we have only a text to say he is here, shall we challenge our hearts and ask, are our gatherings in accord with the character of Christ? For that is essential, conditioned to the text. Maybe in our gatherings we're not conscious. That's the challenge of the church. Losing in that day the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And I judge with losing the symbol, they lost the person. He was no longer there. That's why I say there are some delightful things about dear old Elon. With all his failures, the one thing that broke his heart and broke his neck was he lost the symbol of the presence of God. The wife of his son, that which filled her with grief as she departed. They've lost the symbol of the presence of God. You notice, please, he was an old man that knew the value of the presence of God. Can I tell you, young folk, very carefully, some of us old folk know something about the presence of God. I have been there on Lord's Day mornings when everybody wept, as they remember them. Have you young folk ever been in a meeting like that? I have been in meetings of a ministry of God's Word where the saints of God were so still. I seen them sit for 20 minutes and nobody move after the meeting was over. And had to return to the platform again to talk to them again. Do you want to talk to them through that? I remember in Aberdeen years ago, a brother was preaching. And when he finished, nobody left the meeting. He was only a young man. Back of the hall, he said to the brethren, what shall we do? And he'd seen that before. He went back and carried on preaching, and then they all turned to prayer. You don't folks know anything about that? That's the real thing.
realization in the midst of the people of God that God is here. They lost that, Minister. They lost that. And I think I wouldn't be hard when I say we've largely lost it. And the young folks know practically nothing about it. Consciousness of the presence of God in the missing people. By way of contradistinction to that, what have we got? Well, a Lord's Day morning meeting of hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer. We carry the thing through and we fill out the time. What have we got in ministry? A lack of grip. Say to God, complacent. What have we got in our gospel meeting now? I remember being in Toronto with Jack Noble years ago. Conference weekend, we both finished preaching. We asked that the saints might go out prayerfully. Not talking to each other, just praying. And I'll never forget the stillness in that hall, and others have known. When all you could hear was him at one door and myself at the other. Going out. Sinners moved with the message of the gospel. The presence of God was real, but listen, in our gospel meetings generally, the man will hardly get to the door to shake hands with a folk before. There's talking everywhere. And it's not about the gospel meeting. Something's changed, brethren. Something different. What is the difference? Is it not we have lost the ark of consciousness of the presence of God? Let's turn to our chapter, shall we? With that as an introduction, see the journey to losing the ark of God. In this chapter I read, to begin with, now Israel went out against the Philistines. Who are the Philistines in the scripture? Well, most of your concordances will tell you rightly that the Philistines commenced in Egypt. Maybe you could go back a bit further and say they were the people from the islands. They may have come first of all from the islands of the Mediterranean, then come to Egypt, and then they gradually travelled north up what you might call the Gaza Strip until eventually they arrived in southern Israel, the Philistines. They weren't like Israel, led by Moses through the wilderness with a definite object in view. God knew where he was taking his people to. A land flowing with milk and honey, and God's center was going to be Zion. They journeyed. Israel, the Philistines wandered. That's the difference. The Philistines are the wanderers. They wandered from Egypt to Canaan. Moses led the people from Egypt to Canaan. But there's a difference between God's people and the Philistines. Now what's a Philistine? The Philistines were never in bondage in Egypt. They never felt the lash of the taskmaster. They were never downtrodden and persecuted. Consequently, they never longed for deliverance. They were never sheltered under blood. They weren't miraculously taken through the Red Sea. They did not become pilgrims and strangers in the wilderness. The Jordan didn't open up to let them through. That's Philistine. They started off where Israel started. And they finished where Israel finished. But they came a different way. What about God's people? Ah, they had known the lash of the taskmaster. They had been the object of persecution. They had groaned in the darkness of the kingdom of darkness, and they longed for liberation. They felt their chains bound them tight. The bondage was irksome. They longed to be free. Ah, they know that. They also knew what it was to be sheltered by blood. They knew what it was to be delivered by power. They knew what it was for a Red Sea to close in, shut them off from the world. They'd gone through the wilderness, pilgrims and strangers. The Jordan had opened up and let them through. Notice, please, they start in the same place and they finish in the same place. But God's people go by one route, and the Philistines go by another. They both come from the world, the bondage of sin. They both travel to the same end. So what is it? Well, the end is the place where God has placed his name. A place that God claims as his own for his own people. Now God's people go from Egypt to Canaan. The Philistines go from Egypt to Canaan. What's the difference? Well, you see, you look round you in the world today and you look at the great thing we call Christendom. Well, they profess to have left behind them the bondage to gross sin. They claim to have left behind them the bad things of Satan's world. They have moved into a sphere, I grant you, wandering. They don't really know where they're going, for they're wanderers. Well, where have they wandered to? They've wandered into groups of people that dare to take the name of Christ without ever being born again. And they put on their companies names, church of this, church of that, church of the other. Oh yes, they've got into the sphere that takes the name of God. And they've got into the sphere that takes the name of Christ. And all over Christendom they'll tell you, we're the Church of God. We're Christians. They're not Egypt. They profess to have left that behind. The badness of it. And they've come into the place that's got the name of God and Christ on it. Christendom. The kingdom of Christ, they profess to be. But please, please mark the difference between them and us. You say, what's that? Well, we woke up to the idea that the bondage of sin was irksome. We woke up to the idea that the tyranny of Satan was awful. Conviction of sin struck our spirit and we longed to be delivered. You go to those who belong to prison and say, you know, where did you get delivered? Where did you get saved? Never heard of it. And you get born again. Well, I might have had a religious feeling, but that's all they know about that.
You see, they've never felt the bondage of Egypt. They've never longed to be delivered. They've never been sheltered by blood. And they don't know what it is to be delivered from this present evil world. That's the truth of the Red Sea. And that explains. But they're in the place that takes the name of God. They're in the place that takes the name of God. They've never been saved. They've never been redeemed. But they claim to be part of the Church of God. That's Philistines. The real people of God know the bondage of Egypt. The real people of God groan to be delivered. The real people of God are sheltered by blood, redeemed by power, separated from the world. They know the thing. They're going home. That's the real saints of God. All those others that form Christendom. They're the Philistines. That's what the Bible teaches about Philistines. The Philistines are wanderers. They're wandering through this place of time until one day they'll awake in a lost eternity to realize the deception of being part of Christendom. But not trusting Christ. That's Philistines. They become, in the Old Testament scriptures, one of the greatest dangers to God's people. Philistines. All kinds of enemies as you go through the Old Testament, but the most prominent in these books we're looking at now, Philistines. Remember, it was a Philistine girl that Samson wanted to marry. She had Philistine friends who were willing to burn her and her father alive. Lovely people, Philistine. Best of friends. Delilah, she was a Philistine and she had lots of Philistine friends and they would plot. And with their cunning, they would try every possible means to get Samson into bondage. And they'd use a beguiling woman like Delilah to try and tear the heart out of the man. To get the secret of the very strength they'd found. Philistines. What did Philistines do with Samson? Put his eyes out. My dear brother, my dear sister, you get mixed up with the Philistine world and they'll put your eyes out. You'll read your Bible, it'll be a book that's closed. Lose your spiritual discernment. Get that mixed up with Philistine. What they do with the dear man? They put him in prison. They made his life irksome with toil. Philistines will do that with you, my brother, my dear sister. You get linked up with them. And in the middle of his misery, they mocked him. They spoiled him. Philistines. Let me suggest to you that we are surrounded today in what you might call civilized countries with hordes of Philistines. They won't help you on in the things of God, not any of them. What a nice one. Refined people. Religious people. Pious people. But they live in a place that's got the name of God on it. Worship in a place that's got the name of Christ on it. And you read the prayers they recite. Oh, not about the Bible. Nice people. Religious people. You couldn't find any folk in the world that are bigger enemies of the cross of Christ than them, could you? They're blinding souls down to a lost eternity. Philistines. People who believe you can be a Christian without being saved. You can get to heaven without the blood of redemption. People who believe you can land in God's heaven without trusting God. Philistines. These are the people that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel goes out to battle with the Philistines. Well, look at the next thing. It says they pitched it beside Ebenezer. Well, now, I grant you, the name didn't get a meaning until 2 or 3 chapters later on. There you read the name was called Ebenezer, which of course means hitherto hath the Lord helped. And so here in the chapter are God's people. Ah, we must talk about them for a moment. Because these people are redeemed people. They were once in Egyptian bondage. They were delivered, sheltered by blood, redeemed, bought out. Of them you could say, happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. Now, these are the Lord's people. And so we're going to look at a battle between the Lord's people and mere professing Christians. Between the members of the Church of God and the members of Christendom, a battle. And as the Lord's people go into a battle in this chapter, they can say, well, you know, we look back in the past. Hitherto, has the Lord helped us. That's good, isn't it? To be able to look back into the past history of the assembly to which we belong today. Or to be able to look back into the past history of the groups of saints with which you and I are associated. And to think of the great days in the past and the way in which the Lord has helped us. Why, that's good. Go out to fight mere professors. And we are the people of God. And we can look back in the past and we can know that our God is a saving God, a blessing God. We have seen His hand working in days gone by. That's the situation here in the opening verse, isn't it? And Israel goes out to fight. And the Philistines, they set themselves in position to fight. And if you look in this chapter, you have a place called Aphek. And in chapter 5, you have 3 other Philistine cities. And when you look at the meaning of their names, they're all associated with fortress. Fortress. And so the enemy that is ranged against the people of God are pictured here as those who have strength. Fortress. They're able to defend and able to attack. Of course, I find that in the New Testament scripture. I find when I touch the subject, the sphere of the people of God, and then I think of the enemies that the people of God are going to face, I find that Satan can transform himself as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, and I find they are prepared as purveyors of error, and people who do not know the right ways of the Lord, they are prepared to enter into battle. People of God who want to go by the word of God, and those who are mere professors who really have no time for the word of God. And the battle's set. And there they are, facing each other. Who have we got facing each other? Well, the people of God, redeemed people. Who can look back and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped. The enemy? Not the people of God. No experience of God. They're depending upon fortifications in order that they might be victorious against God's people. You say, of course, the result of a battle like that, well, you don't have to ask the question. Israel won. But they didn't. They didn't.
And in our day, beloved saints of God, you and I are the people of God. And we have the Word of God. And we're right in our way of gathering.
And surely in our conflict with the forces that are around us, we should be going on to victory. No. We should be convincing the gainsayers, but we're not. We should be having victory after victory and adding to our numbers of the redeemed, but we're not.
That's interesting, isn't it? That's how it was in our chapter. That's how it is when you come down to the practical things of life in our day. Rather are we faced with defeat than triumph. Rather are we faced with the fact that the enemy comes on apace and we retreat. Am I stretching it too far? That's the picture of this chapter. But why? That's the question, why? Two things come to my mind as I approach this chapter. That is, number one, the moral condition of the nation. It follows a long, long period of departure from God. A long, long period of the judges in which so many times I read they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Apart from those bright lights of the judges of the book of Judges, here was a people who went on with God when a good judge lives. Parted from God immediately, the good judge does. Moral position and a spiritual condition that made it impossible for God to give them victory. I come again to these opening verses and I ask the question, did they inquire of God? And the answer is no. Was it the mind of God for them to go into this attack? And the answer is no. There was a time we are so often reminded when God's people said, the Lord go not with us, we'll not go up. But these people were prepared to go up to battle. In a condition that denied them divine help. In a condition that meant the frown of God was upon them. And instead of victory, it was defeat. You used to have conferences, and you still do, where the dear brethren who convened them would possibly say that the conference would present an opportunity for the saints of God to come together with confession and prayer. Basically. In our day, there's Thanksgiving. That's prayer. But where's the confession? I find in my heart, and I judge you'll find in your heart, a lack of a sense of the holiness of God. A lack of a sense of our unholiness. A lack of a realization that God is light. Absolute light. we're not conscious of how unholy, unworthy, unsuitable we are for God to be. Of course, there are the bad things about all our lives. Please, tonight, we're not kidding ourselves. None of us are as good as we appear to be. All of us know the secret of the man that lives inside us. What kind of man he really is. Has the consciousness of that brought us to Pauline experience as he cried in me, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing? Is it not true that our appreciation of divine holiness is so low, that our consciousness of guilt is so little? Do we need to come together for confession? Do we need to get into the divine presence alone and confess? Have we anything in our individual lives that prevents God from blessing? Have we anything in our corporate experience that would lead us to confession? That's the trouble here. No consciousness of guilt. No confession of evil. No crying to the Lord. You go through the book of Judges, and I grant you through that book, there are tragic occasions. But at the end of each period when God disciplined his people, they cried unto the Lord. God raised up a Savior. But there's no crying unto the Lord here. For there's no consciousness of guilt. You and I can be gathered as we are, claiming great things, taking rightly a position where we say we gather according to the Word of God, and I believe we do. But if our moral condition is not right with God, we shall know defeat and nothing. The enemy will throw us back. Not because the enemy is greater than our God, or the strategy of the enemy can overcome the power of God. No, that was not why the Philistines won. The Philistines won because God delivered his hands, his people, into the hands of the Philistines. Lord, brethren, how searching is this passage. We could be, as assemblies of God's people, a power under God's hand that could turn the world upside down. But we are not in a fit condition. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying in America or Canada you're worse than anywhere else. No. No, that's the devil. As a man like yourself who stands amongst you, one of you, that is right, that we are not conscious enough of our failure. We are not enough seeking to become more godly, more spiritual. We are not seeking to be, as we should, clean vessels through which divine power can flow. In our complacent sinfulness, we carry on as though God will bless in spite of what we are. This chapter tells us more. Let us together, shall we, condemn ourselves in the divine presence that we are not what we should be. It says, they joined battle and Israel was smitten before them. Awful thing when you have to recoil before the end. Acknowledge we're not going forward, but we're going backward. Acknowledge defeat instead of victory. But so how often is that true in the lives of God's people? And how often is that not true in the lives of companies and saints of God? What did the people do? When the people ran before the opposition and they came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore? Wherefore? Well, you said that was good. They came into the camp and the elders said, we'll have a special prayer meeting. When we have our special prayer meeting, we're going to have real searching of heart. Why no blessing? Why no victory? Why no triumph? No, that's not what they mean. Don't read about that special prayer meeting. For they weren't in any mood to pray. They did come into the camp, these elders, for your prophet. Search out the elders in the Old Testament scriptures. They're generally up to no good. They're not the elders of the New Testament. The elders of the Old Testament. You look through the book of Samuel and find the things that the elders did. Well, when the elders came, they said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? And it was a wherefore of self-excuse. It was a wherefore of blaming God. Thinking of themselves, they could see no reason why they shouldn't have won. Why didn't God win? That's in the beginning of your Old Testament, isn't it? You go to the end of your Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. And this same spirit possesses the saints in Malachi. All you Bible expositors know the seven whereins of the book of Malachi.
Wherein?
And all through Malachi, the saints are right.
They think they are.
And God is wrong. And they're saying to God, wherein? Why did you do this? The same questioning attitude to God. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? Before the first. They are so unconscious of their sinfulness. They are so unconscious of having departed from the Lord in heart and in their ways. They are so unconscious of a land filled with the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth.
The question of God, why has he allowed it? As though they were in such a good spiritual condition, really they deserve God's blessing. Wherein? Why?
Not a why that blames themselves, but a why that blames God for not helping them and not being with them in their plans. And this evening, could I ask you, can we take this wherefore upon our own lips? Wherefore? Souls not being saved? Therefore? Saints not being helped? Therefore? I don't know about your company, shall we say, some places at least, numbers going down. Therefore? consciousness of the presence of God, we all know, is not what it should be. As though it is the God of heaven that fails.
Anything but acknowledging God's presence, that it is we who have failed, and we who have sinned. And if really, my dear brethren and sisters, in our souls we determine that as far as we as individuals are concerned, we would be right with God, with nothing in between. And if only we would, as members of assembly, see to it that we were one with one another, and all right with the Lord, and nothing in between. This would be the kind of confession that Daniel went in for, wouldn't it? The kind of confession that Nehemiah went in for. When they gladly acknowledged, we have sinned, God came in wondrous blessing. Israel were going to do that in two chapters later on. When in chapter 7 and verse 5 I read, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, to show the absolute frailty, the wastefulness, the sinfulness of God's people. They fasted on that day and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. That's it. You say, what happened that day? Well, victory. Same people. Same enemy. Same battle. But in chapter 4 they did not say we have sinned. In chapter 7 they said we have sinned. Made all the difference. Not only did they say we have sinned against the Lord, but then Samuel judged them. I judge that that's a word in a magisterial sense. That Samuel, with his knowledge of the Word of God, showed them where they were wrong in order that they might put things right. The Word of God's for, isn't it? That's the job of the Levite, to teach God's people the Word of God. And the responsibility of the saints to respond to it. My dear brother, my dear sister, when did you and I last tremble in a meeting at the Word of God? When did we last leave our gathering of the saints determined we'd be changed? Do we want the Word of God to change our lives? Or are we content to go on this way? Said we've sinned. More than that, they came to the realization that they needed to pray. And they felt their unworthiness to pray. So they said, Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, and he will save us. And Samuel cried unto the Lord. And the Lord answered. And I repeat the difference between chapter 3, or chapter 4, and chapter 7. Was a readiness to acknowledge their sin. A readiness to adjust their lives.
a readiness to acknowledge their unworthiness of divine intervention on their behalf. God, then.
And bless them. Would to God that you and I would.
I do not suggest meetings of public confession, for so wicked is my flesh, and so wicked is your flesh. Like the Oxford Union of 50 years ago, that idea degenerated rapidly until people were boasting about the sins that they committed instead of allowing that kind of principle to adjust their lives. But what I mean is, in the presence of God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we close the meeting, I want to show you the cost of this step that they took, for which they had no instructions from God, so they were moving according to their own initiative and their own will, absolutely unfit for God to bless them. How costly is that kind of enterprise if God is not in it? Will I be old-fashioned in saying a series of gospel meetings bring very little result if the saints of God are not right with God? Series of gospel meetings bring very little blessing if saints are not right with each other. Great cost, great expense can be involved. You get nothing. The basis for divine blessing is the saints right with God. Clean vessels. Empty vessels. Meet for the master. You'll notice, please, in chapter 4 and verse 1, 4,000 slaves. Further down, 30,000 slaves. In chapter 6, 50,070 slaves. Total, 84,071 of God's people slain. That was no victory for Israel. What a loss. What a cost. On top of that, there were the people of Ashdod, and there were the people of Gath, and there were the people of Ekron, and it says the hand of the Lord was heavy in Ashdod. In Gath, there was great destruction. In Ekron, there was deadly destruction. So, 84,000 saints. And an unmentioned number of sinners went into eternity. And the people out of touch with God went out to fight. And God allowed them to be defeated instead of getting victory. Oh, the cost. The cost to ourselves as individuals. Cost to the testimony. The wasted lives. The sinners stumbled. And the saints of God get out of touch with God. Instead of being a holy people walking in the fear of God, confessing our sins and keeping the sky clear, and instead of that, we try and serve God in a wrong condition. We try and serve God
without being clean.
Our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast said, to this man will I look, who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And Thou hast been talking to us this evening very seriously. Thou hast been searching the very depths of our consciences. Thou hast been disturbing our complacency, shaking us from our smugness. We remember one of old who said, "Search me, O God." We thank Thee that the consciousness of Thy presence will search us through and through. We think of Job and Isaiah and Peter and Paul, and how we delight to tell sinners about them, that Thy presence searches them through. Help us to remember that as Thy people, Thou art our God. All things are naked and opened before the eye of Him with whom we have to do. Help us, we pray Thee, with consciences disturbed, to adjust our lives in accord with the Holy Scripture, that we might be usable, clean, empty, channels only, that out of our inward parts might flow rivers of living water. So help us, Christ. Keep us in Thy fear as we separate, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.